Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, November 29th, 2003. Today's session is entitled Visions of Hope from Jeremiah and Malachi, presented by Ron Mo Labida. This is session 4 of the Pre-Advent Retreat. The session number is MOR 2003-02. Let's listen in.
Yesterday we took a look at Micah and Zephaniah, which took us up to the reign of Josiah. Micah serving as prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, earlier than this time period, and Zephaniah serving primarily during the reign of Josiah. Today we're going to take a look at Jeremiah and Malachi. Those are the authors, or attributed authors, of our other two lessons for Advent. The first Sunday in Advent is Jeremiah, the second Sunday in Advent is Malachi. Before we get into Jeremiah, and I'm sure most of you know a little bit about Jeremiah the prophet, I'd like to ask you a personal question. We asked yesterday, what word might you bring to this nation, a prophetic word, particularly to the people of faith. Corollary question of that as we get into Jeremiah is, what, in order to bring that prophetic word to the church today, would you be willing to risk? Going to get into truth telling. It's a question like that that will open the door for truth telling. We're a small enough group. How would you respond to that question? Cuts us short, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Because the minute we travel down that road, it's like then we open ourselves up to all kinds of accusations like martyr complex, savior complex, and who wants to take on those labels?
Risk my job and lose it.
Mm-hmm. That's what I was thinking about, risking my job and losing it.
I struggle sometimes to know precisely what the words would be and how they might be most effectively heard. If I felt quite convinced of exactly what they should be, I think I would be willing to risk quite a bit. Mm-hmm. But I'm not always so sure how to even state it, where to even begin to make the point. I mean, there's lots of little ways, the advocacy work, the writing letters, and the people in some cultures set themselves on fire.
Drive into buildings.
That's right. Yeah. To make a statement of a great truth. Yeah.
I think making a choice
I mean, this is going to sound arrogant, probably. It's easy to say and really hard to do. Making a choice to not partake in the economy, not to buy the success story, not to... What I'm willing to risk as an artist is to make art that's not made for selling. And what I risk in that is I'm not in galleries, I'm not out there marketing my work like I know you can do. I know the route that people take to become famous artists, and it's an economic choice to do that. And you have to make art that's going to sell and excite the public as the public is. I mean, that's the norm. But if you want to make art because you have something to say, it's not always going to sell. And so you have to be willing to make that art that's not going to sell because it's going to say something. And that's risking. That's risky business.
Well, let's be mindful of that question as we get into Jeremiah. His life was on the line many a time. Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious God, as we face the challenge of this day, and the days hereafter, we pray that your Spirit would guide us into the way of truth. Truth-telling, truth-revealing. Not because we have a market on the truth, but because we have your word that speaks in and through us as your community of faith. To acknowledge not only the ways that we have missed the mark of your calling, but also are very much aware of the way of that calling. And so we pray for your Spirit to lead us in this journey. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Jeremiah, born near the end of Manasseh's reign. You can follow this on the time chart that you have before you. Born in Anathoth, which is a small village just north of Jerusalem, so he's in the suburbs, so to speak. Very much connected with the city. He's called into prophetic role in 626 during the reign of Josiah.
How old he might have been at that time? He was called into prophetic. I mean, can you speculate? Or?
We don't have the exact date. Okay. He was a youth, so my guess is that he wasn't very old. He was probably a little older than Josiah. When Josiah took over reign at 8, if he began his prophetic role of 626 when he received the call, it may have been 18, 20.
What kind of people get called into prophetic roles?
Well, for Jeremiah, from the whole first chapter of Jeremiah, goes through this call. It's very much like the call to Moses. He gets the call and obviously, he's already a person of faith. He's been trained in the Torah.
I was talking more about today. I mean, we have these accounts, but what is there about the way that happened in the days the stories were told that transfers to today?
Take Martin Luther King. I mean, wouldn't that be a good example? I don't think he intended to be. What he ended up being, exactly.
Yeah, right.
I mean, the circumstances kind of sort of forced him into that.
Cindy?
I think your question is really a major question and a good question. And, you know, just one thing that occurs to me is the thing you previously said, which is you said, I don't know, you said with such deep sincerity, I don't know what exactly the words are to say. And Ron, correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't that a frequent response of people when they're first called in the Hebrew Bible? Like Moses didn't know what he was going to say, and is that true of some of the prophets too? Did they initially say,
you know, a few that we know of that went, goes into that detail of the story.
So maybe that's one little response, Katie. Mm-hmm. They start out not knowing the words to say.
As Holman would put it, the empty bowl. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That whole idea.
Uh-huh. I didn't mean to interrupt your
but I will answer that personally. You know, I prepared my sermon for Christ the King Sunday just a week ago, and in doing that, you were there to listen.
There.
You know, I mean, I summarized the whole Gospel of Mark in a sermon. And as I was working on that and going through this whole Gospel again to summarize the year of Mark, the question that came to my mind was, what difference am I making? And I think that's a calling. Mm-hmm. Not because I have to save the world, but because, you know, I'm so aware of all of the injustice out there. And the calling to proclaim the good news of God's reign in the midst of that. And how much am I truly investing of my mind and body, soul and spirit to make a difference? Now, of course, the other side of that coin is, you know, you can get all burned out and all that business, and, you know, and maybe you're doing enough right now. But I think in terms of the calling, it comes with a question like that.
I think it's also fairly important to recognize that the biblical stories that got handed down were the extraordinary stories. They were sort of the exceptional stories, that there was this amazing prophet, there was this amazing call. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a spectacular story to hand down. Why would you hand down a story of Joe Schmo, who did, you know, the little prophetic thing that maybe makes a dent, but it's so subtle or it's so or so obvious that we don't need to really tell that story, because those kind of things happen all the time. So when we're talking about call, I think there is a sense in our current culture that unless I have some huge experience, like, you know, the voice of God, I'm not called. And I think that that's a bit of a misunderstanding of, we also have stories in the Bible of average people, but those aren't the stories we kind of look to be the heroes or to be the ones that are sort of the models of the great prophets, or some of us are called to just be regular pathetic people.
But on the other hand, I think we don't allow ourselves to imagine,
right,
that we might hear the voice of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think we allow ourselves to imagine that a prophet like the prophets that we're studying could possibly arise in our day.
Right. Yes.
I mean, we are so closed off to the mystic,
mm-hmm,
the mystical possibility today, that we cut, you know, we don't allow that. We were talking about the scientific the other day, you know, and how, and I don't have a solution for that, just an observation that,
and that, I appreciate that. One of the people who, we're talking about the prophetic word to the church as possibly distinct from the prophetic word to the world.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what we were talking about yesterday when we did this.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the people in my lifetime who has seemed to me to
bear witness in a prophetic way to the world. It was Jimmy Carter, who certainly rose to a position of world influence and was known publicly as a Christian. And even after he left the office, he continued to do his, to live as a Christian man in the world in ways that I really have deep respect for. And perhaps what I'm trying to say is maybe I could identify with his Christian voice more than I can with other Christian voices. Anyway, that is an example of a person who seems to be able to do what you need to do to have a powerful influence in a very complex world, and yet at some level bear witness to his commitment as a Christian.
When Kristen said, I don't think we can, you know, we find it hard to believe that a prophet like one of these can arise, and then you talked about Jimmy Carter. I also believe, though, that in our day it is the prophet within many people, and that it's not only a great prophet, but it might be persons, everyone in this room is called to not just little acts, but is called to prophetic witness. The thing is, it would be you. It seems like you'd look like a fool.
Yeah.
You know, John, do you mind if I repeat what you said yesterday? You said if you had a prophetic voice, what you would say is something like, "You must not give in to the gap between the rich and the poor." Mm-hmm. You said, "You must not." Mm-hmm. Now I can imagine going around somehow saying that in many ways. You would look like a nut. So that's all I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
But I think we shouldn't just think about Jeremiah and Jimmy Carter, but we should also think about that, you know, you, Katie, with this incredible compassion that rises from your whole being and knowledge. You know, maybe you're called in that way. So that's all I wanted to say.
Thank you.
When you started speaking, I thought you were about to say that a whole church could be a prophetic voice by its stance.
Well,
see, that's where I go. Every time I ask myself the question, what difference can I make? I don't want to go there because I want to go there with a community.
I
always want to go there with a community. Mm. I don't want to do it alone. I do not want to be a Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I want to do it with community.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The body of Christ?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But if you get that community revved up enough
right. Yeah.
To go there.
Mm-hmm. And to make the sacrifices that are involved in that.
Yeah.
There might be some people that leave, you know?
That is, I'm sorry, I won't say another word, but that is a powerful image that maybe in our day, as we're realizing that we're not just autonomous individuals, but the prophet as a community voice.
Yeah. That's good, that's hopeful.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's hopeful.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for the question. Obviously I have energy around that question. Jeremiah did most of his important work upon Josiah's death, although he, early part of his writing, even in the book of Jeremiah, is supposedly during the reign of Josiah. But just to review, Manasseh did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, restored worship to Canaanite fertility gods, silenced the voice of the prophets and the priests of Yahweh worship, as we heard yesterday, by spilling blood throughout Jerusalem, kept Judah a vassal state of Assyria. Ammon, who ruled only a couple years, followed in his father's footsteps. Josiah, as we heard concluding yesterday, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He began to assert himself as ruler in 626, which was interesting when I put those two together, the same year that another author talked about Jeremiah being called. So the year that Josiah begins to assert himself as ruler, Jeremiah is being called as a prophet. Same year. So they are very, very much contemporaries. In 622, Josiah discovered, or people of Josiah's reign discovered the book of the law that led to the reforms.
And this has always struck me, and I didn't mention it yesterday. In the process of those reforms, Josiah, according to Scripture, reintroduced the practice of the Passover, which had not been practiced since the time of the judges. Think about that.
How many years are we talking about?
Since the time of the judges. Well, that's through the reign. That's through the reign of Saul, David, Solomon, and then all of the two, three other kings of the United Kingdom, and then all the divided kingdoms. In Israel or Judah, the Passover had not been practiced since the time of the judges. That's like canceling Christmas for 300 years.
Mm-hmm. Well, isn't the time of the judges synonymous with the time of the rise of the kingship? Doesn't that mean after the judges, that's when 1 Samuel and the king was called?
Yeah, right,
so
exactly.
It's really since we got a king.
Since we got a king, we did not practice, observe the Passover. Mm-hmm. There's something telling in that.
Right, there is.
And it's not until the discovery of the law, the book of the law, the scroll of the law, and the temple, that the Passover is reinstituted by Josiah.
So they did they know that it existed, you think, the law?
Yeah, they had the law. I mean, there were those kings who did what was right in the
right,
sight of the Lord. They had something to go by.
They must have.
Yeah.
But they didn't keep this Passover as Yahweh had instructed. Josiah served during a time of weakened Assyrian control, so he didn't have a whole lot of issues with Assyria since they were dealing with Babylon. And Babylon finally conquered Assyria in 612. And subsequent to that, then, as we heard yesterday, Egypt, in order to set up a buffer zone against the Babylonians, tried to conquer Judah, and in the process, Josiah was killed in battle. And despite all of the reforms, the people remained loyal to other gods. That's where we left off yesterday. After Josiah was killed, Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, served only 3 months, apparently was not loyal enough for Egypt's taste. So he resisted Egypt at this point. And was deposed by Necho, the Egyptian ruler, and replaced with his brother, Jehoiakim. Another son of Josiah. We are told in Scripture that Jehoiakim did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He was appointed by Pharaoh to rule over Judah, and as a result of that, had to pay a heavy tribute to Egypt. So he submitted to Egypt, taxed the land in order to pay this tribute. Egypt then was defeated in 605 by the Babylonians, who then took control of Judah. And Jehoiakim was a great politician. He switched his allegiance to Babylon. He saw the writing on the wall. But when he switched loyalty to Babylon, Babylon prescribed more tribute to be paid to Babylon. So Jehoiakim had to turn around and tax the people again. Now you know what that happens as a result of that. The economy goes down the tubes if there's too much taxation on everyone, especially on the land. So we have a submission to Babylon. Jehoiakim decided to revolt against Babylon in 601 with an alliance with Egypt against Jeremiah's urging otherwise. So now there's resistance to Babylon. Babylon turns around and squashes the rebellion with armies from the surrounding nations. It's an interesting account in the Kings that Babylon now has all these vassal states surrounding Judah and uses the armies of those states then to squash this rebellion. Jeremiah interprets this being conquered by Babylon as God's punishment for the sins of
Manasseh and all the blood that was shed in Jerusalem. So Jeremiah goes back a few generations, back to five kings, to say, this is the cause of Babylon being able to conquer us today. The sins of the generations, so the third and fourth generation, going back. Jehoiakim died during this siege by Babylon. And when Jehoiakim died, this is where, you know, all this history gets real exciting. Jehoiachin, another brother, took over, only, as you can see by your chart there, only ruled for 1 year, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, reigned only 3 months before surrendering to Babylon. He was deported to Babylon, taken into exile, so obviously he resisted enough to get conquered. And we read in Scripture, along with the royal family, all the palace officials, all the warriors, 10,000 captives were taken, all the artisans, there you go, Kristen, and the smiths, no one remained except the poorest people of the land. This was the first deportation in 598. The temple and the treasuries were stripped bare. With Jehoiachin gone, Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, appointed Zedekiah. To rule in Jehoiachin's place. Although it's interesting that the biblical account states that Jehoiachin was still considered the king even in exile. And that he ruled from afar, but really Zedekiah was the one put in place by the Babylonians to rule during this time. Zedekiah was the uncle of Jehoiachin. Which makes him out to be, I would assume, and it doesn't say this specifically, the brother of Josiah. I assume it's not Josiah's wife. Zedekiah does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the biblical accounts in Kings and Chronicles don't go into detail about all of what's transpiring here in terms of doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We learn about that from the prophets. Particularly now the prophet Jeremiah, who is speaking throughout this entire time period. We learn from the prophet what the king is doing that is so evil in the sight of the Lord. We don't get that in the historical account. Zedekiah toyed with revolt for several years. He was supported by many of his own prophets to revolt against Babylon. Jeremiah, however, consistently advised submission to Babylon in order to save Judah, which incurred the wrath of the people. Now just think about the politic of this last year and a half. You know, don't go to war against Iraq, you're unpatriotic. I mean, that's what's going on here. Jeremiah basically said, you know, just submit to the Babylonians, save the country. Submit to them, save the country, and he was accused of being unpatriotic, being a traitor. I mean, in the wisdom of his foresight, he recognized that Babylon's much bigger than we are, and that's not the dynamic that was going on this last year and a half, but nevertheless, he said, oh, what's it worth it to take on the Babylonians here? So he advised Zedekiah not to resist. With the rise of a new pharaoh, however, in Egypt, Zedekiah decided to have an alliance with the Egyptians and resisted the Babylonians. Revolted against the Babylonians.
It'd be tempting, wouldn't it, though?
Huh?
It'd be tempting.
Be very tempting.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Nebuchadnezzar reacted, invaded Judah, laid siege to Jerusalem. Jeremiah advocated throughout this siege to surrender, almost losing his life in the process. Jerusalem then was captured in 587, and most people were taken into exile. Jeremiah actually had a choice in the matter.
chose to stay in Jerusalem, not to be deported, not to go into exile. And he stayed in Judah, as Scripture says, with the peasantry. Now, whether, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians heard or recognized that Jeremiah really was trying to submit to Babylon or not, and got wind of that and allowed him to have his choice, the biblical record doesn't tell us that. But it's very interesting that with all of this going on, we have a prophet who has a choice in the matter, and actually chooses to stay in Jerusalem.
Is he the only of the biblical prophets that is prophesying is during the exile? I mean, not that that's a big deal, but that's a unique role, isn't it?
It is. Mm-hmm. I'd have to go back and check the...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Do you know, John, offhand, whether there are other contemporaries of Jeremiah? I mean, Mike...
these others are...
I mean, Zephaniah is obviously a contemporary of Jeremiah. We don't hear much about Zephaniah. Zephaniah is right here.
Mm-hmm.
But in terms of this time period...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I go back and look.
Interesting.
So that's the historical account. And what we do know is that after Zedekiah, there's an appointed governor by Nebuchadnezzar called Gedaliah, who then, once Zedekiah is taken off into exile, who then rules over Palestine. And he and Jeremiah have a good relationship. There's actually a period of peace here. And then when Gedaliah is killed, the leaders of who remain in Judah get threatened by the Babylonians and run off to Egypt, and they take Jeremiah with them where he supposedly died in Egypt. But that's the remainder of his life. That's the historical account. I want to go into Jeremiah in particular in a bit, but any comments, reflections, questions in terms of the historical account?
You know, the first deportation was bad, but Zedekiah's, it was brutal.
It was brutal,
yes.
Yeah.
Eyes were put out, and his children were murdered, and his, or killed in his
inside
sight.
Yeah.
It was brutal.
And I think that was one where they were hauled off with fish hooks through the mouth.
Yeah, fish hooks.
Yeah. I mean, they were hauled across the desert by fish hooks in your mouth.
Oh, gosh, we do things like that, too.
Yeah, now that's been recorded biblical history here. Yeah. It was
think of the picture
gruesome.
Of Saddam's son.
Jeremiah. When we go back to read Jeremiah 1, his call by God was one to be a prophet to the nations. If you want to turn to Jeremiah, I'm not going to go through this in great detail, but kind of summarize sections of Jeremiah. Prophet to the nations, not just to his own nation, but to the nations. He had a fairly large role in his calling. Chapters 2 to 6 probably contain his earliest oracles, which supported Josiah's reform up here early on in his life. It reflected the demise under Manasseh's rule, so as he begins his writing and oracles, he's reflecting back on the reign of Manasseh and all of the awful things that happened under Manasseh's reign, called for repentance since they had forsaken the Lord, and after a word of forgiveness, Jeremiah announces judgment on the city and prepares the people for the reform of 621. So that's the early part of his ministry, prophetic ministry, after he was called into ministry in 626. He advocated compliance with Josiah's covenant renewal. He was opposed from outlying regions with threats of his life by people who did not want worship to be centralized in Jerusalem. Now that was one of Josiah's main tenets of reform, was to centralize worship back in Jerusalem. And we have all these people outside of Jerusalem, landowners and the like, who are worshiping other places and resisted that call to centralized worship. Jeremiah, being one proponent of that, obviously then met resistance in the outlying areas. He became quiet during the remainder of Josiah's reign. Now, there's some subjection about this, a supposition, but probably with Josiah coming into full force of his reign and offering all of these reforms, Jeremiah could step back and just kind of wait and see how the reforms took hold. And was quite optimistic that some of this would come about. He also perhaps anticipated that the divine punishment that he had already pronounced may not happen, because things with Assyria were subsiding, and Babylon yet was not at the doorstep of Judah, and so maybe in fact, his initial prophecy was not going to come into effect, at least not at that time. But there's not a whole lot that goes on from Jeremiah once the reform is in place. However, at the end of Josiah's reign, when he was killed, and Jehoahaz, although that was only a short 3 months, Jehoiakim comes into rule, Jeremiah is quick to get back into the forefront of his prophetic role. He observes that the reform was shallow and artificial, and at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign, denounced the pride in the temple. It's interesting, this shift for Jeremiah. He's the one initially who's calling for centralized worship in the temple, as if the temple is the locus, the place where the reform will have the greatest impact to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. But the minute that Jehoiakim comes into rule, all of a sudden, all of the ways that the temple had been perverted prior to Josiah's reform came right back into the forefront. And now Jeremiah is in the position of having to critique what's going on at the temple. He also recognizes in all of this, with what's going on in the temple and all the corruption, the people's needs are being neglected. And he obviously is one of the prophets, not all prophets, named injustice as one of the wrongs in society and in the kingdom, but Jeremiah is very clear about naming the injustices that are taking place during this time of corruption with the temple. Chapters 7 through 25 contain oracles that are biographical information from the time of Jehoiakim. And in these, Jeremiah tries to convince the king to return to the ways of the Lord. So you notice how Jeremiah is taking on Jehoiakim directly. Has a personal relationship with Jehoiakim. And when it was clear that Jehoiakim was a vain and pretentious king, Jeremiah directed all of his righteous wrath against him. The king's courtiers try to put Jeremiah to death. I mean, obviously, if somebody's taking on the king, the president, with such venom, the courtiers are going to step in and we got to get rid of this person. He was only saved by the princes and elders of the land. Interesting. Mm-hmm. The same people out there who wanted to put him to death initially because he wanted to centralize things in Jerusalem now are the ones who step forward to save him from those who are supportive of the king who want to get rid of him. He went back to the temple, and this is his great temple speech, to critique the idolatry of the temple, and there he was beaten and banned from the temple, and afterwards Jeremiah went off, and we get many of his laments at that point. He not only was banned from the temple, he was rejected by his friends because he made such a scene and has gotten such bad press, bad name, and he's off lamenting. But with the defeat of Egypt by the Babylonians at this time, the destruction of Jerusalem became much more of reality. So while he's off lamenting, Egypt is conquered by the Babylonians, and Jeremiah recognizes that Jerusalem's existence is at stake, and he comes out of hiding, so to speak, and again needs to address the situation. But he's banned from speaking in the temple. So what does he do? Sits down with one of his colleagues or disciples, Baruch, and he writes down all that he's been saying for the past 20 years And the scroll is then sent to Chichoya Kim.
Risky move.
Risky move.
Yeah.
Jehoiakim receives the scroll, and as it is being read to him, he tears it up and throws it into the fire.
What do we call those paper crushers?
But he was listening to it, you mean, one by one. As
yeah,
he
right,
heard
right,
it.
Right, 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 right. And, and so what happened when that, in terms of Jeremiah, he turns right around after hearing what happened and transcribes it again.
Yeah.
Baruch writes it down again and adds details to it. That's supposedly chapters 26 through 45 in Jeremiah. So he reproduces the document. And in this, it contains a balance of doom and hope, judgment and promise, punishment and forgiveness. And that's the word that Jeremiah offers to the nation of Judah, and particularly directs it to Jehoiakim. When Zedekiah comes to power, remember, Zedekiah is appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah advises him to submit to Babylon. And as a result of that, Judah experienced a brief period of peace until Zedekiah revolted in 589. And with the destruction of Jerusalem imminent, Jeremiah named Babylon as the instrument of God's judgment, but offered a vision of hope and a new covenant. And here's where we get all of his pronouncement of the coming new covenant. It's during this time period when it's the destruction of Jerusalem appears to be imminent. In the midst of all this, as we read in Jeremiah, he went out and bought a field as a sign of the restoration of Judah. Now, I can relate to that. I was living in Los Angeles, and I was born and raised in Tacoma in the Pacific Northwest here, but living in the desert wilderness of Los Angeles for about 4 years, and I had a surprise vacation come up, could get away from work for about a week. I flew up and landed at SeaTac Airport, and at night, in the pouring down rain, I looked out the window and I said to myself, you know, I don't know what I'm doing in L.A. I belong here. And in 1 week, and I had not planned this, I contacted a realtor, and in 1 week I went out and bought 15 acres of raw land. And it was my tangible way of saying, I'm coming back here. That's what Jeremiah did. With the imminence of the destruction of Jerusalem, he went out and he bought a piece of land. And it was a sign saying, after all is said and done, I'm going to be coming back here. We're all going to be coming back here to this land. Now, put yourself in the shoes of everyone else around Jeremiah at that point. How are you going to react to somebody who does that in the midst of Jerusalem and the temple being near destruction?
Nutcase.
Or he knows something we don't know.
Well, Jeremiah was accused of being a traitor, basically giving in to the Babylonians. This was his sign, and it was interpreted as his sign of surrender. And he was beaten and imprisoned. He had a strong enough relationship with Zedekiah, however, that Zedekiah rescued him and placed him under guard. Sounds a little bit like Martin Luther. And well under guard, Jeremiah continued to call for surrender. The princes of Zedekiah wanted to put him to death. It was just contrary to everything that they stood for. But after the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah was one whose life was spared, who had the freedom to choose to stay in Jerusalem. He became the consul, as I said earlier, to Gedaliah, the Babylonian appointed governor. And with the destruction in the past, Jeremiah offered then a hope of a new covenant. And it's those chapters 30 through 33 in Jeremiah that have been inserted into the writing of Baruch. It's called the Book of Consolation, that presumably comes out of this time period when Jeremiah has the tangible image of a new covenant for Judah. It depicts the genuine hope of the prophet who could look beyond all the destruction of what yet could be. And it's in this section, in this book of consolation, that we read from Jeremiah for tomorrow. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 16. Except, that's just a small segment. We need a fuller flavor of what's being said here. I might begin reading at verse 6 in chapter 33. I'm going to bring it recovery and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without human beings or animals, in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without inhabitants, human or animal, there shall once more be heard the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. And just picture that. There will once again be heard the sound of mirth and joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for the Lord's steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without human beings or animals, and in all its towns, there shall again be pasture for shepherds resting their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the Shephelah and of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places around Jerusalem, and in the towns of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. And here is our text. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to make grain offerings, and to make sacrifices for all time. That's the vision, vision of hope that Jeremiah leaves us with, leaves his people with, at least those who remain. Any thoughts, comments, Prophet Jeremiah? Malachi has a whole different time period, so to conclude with Jeremiah.
The texts lately have been all these Hebrews texts that we've been reading lately in worship are all about the high priest. And So I just was struck by that as you read it, that what a part of the prophecy that is, and I have to wonder, I just think it's interesting that prophetic vision was such a big part for the writer of the Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews, that was such an important part of the promise being fulfilled, that Jesus would be that high priest.
Not only king, but high priest.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, that was still the expectation, and we'll hear it even more clearly and loudly from Malachi.
Mm-hmm. Which expectation?
The expectation that it's not only the kingship that matters here, but the role of the priest
in worship.
In worship.
Yeah. Is
there any precedence in Israel or Judah's history of having the king and the priest be one?
Melchizedek.
Hmm?
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek.
It struck me that it's a resurrection story. That it's the resurrection of life in the wasteland. Life after death.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it struck me as. The promise of life after death.
Yeah. You know, and being called as the prophet to the nations. I mean, also included in the writing of Jeremiah is not only this judgment on the nations at one point, but also coming back to this vision and reading about the fact that if this kind of restoration will come to Judah and Jerusalem, then all the other nations are going to look, I mean, we heard that, look at how good things are and how great their God must be, and be called into that relationship with Yahweh. That is the way he is being a prophet to the nations, by offering this vision of hope and corrective to his own nation, to his own faith community.
Katie, okay, what were you starting to say?
Well, that the life of a prophet is it's not easy. And when you talk about what you're willing to risk, it's all kinds of things. It's a sacrificial life. You give up your own interest, your own... I can't help but think it was interesting what you just said at the end about being a witness to the people on the left, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, and the... What is the place of God's people in the world? I mean, in these days when we have Muslim people whose expression of their faith, I mean, the prophets that are giving voice to those believers. How is it that the Christian community responds to that? I was thinking about that when you brought that up, about how you just said at the end that this would be a witness to the people. Like I said, those people on the left of this chart. That's always complex.
It is a very complex one, because it's a monotheistic, not only monotheistic vision, but mission. And, you know, that certainly is called into question today. But it's still implicit in at least this Hebrew word, of being a witness of a good and gracious God to all the nations. Whether they believe or not, you know, is left up to them.
Yeah.
But hopefully it will be a strong enough witness, as we go back to the vision of the prophets we looked at yesterday, I think it was Micah, you know, of it would be enough of an invitation for the other nations to come and at least make peace on earth, trusting in the witness of this good and gracious God for one particular nation. I don't think we've, you know, as a Christian nation, have been yet able to give that witness to the world in many respects. Not in all respects, but in many respects. Not that I'm advocating that we become a Christocentric nation.
But it becomes becomes challenging to me, because we do live in a secularized world. The Hebrew people are a theocracy. Of, I mean, he talks about the priests and the kings in that part of Jeremiah.
But in the world's eyes, you know, I mean, that's true. But my sense is that in the eyes of many people in the rest of the world, the U.S. is a Christian nation,
mm-hmm.
and is exemplifying the nature of Christianity by how it acts.
You know, that question of witness to the nations that you're raising, and how do we see that today? It does strike me that it's not the U.S. that's called to witness to the nations. It's the people of God, and in this case, we're
right.
talking about the church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not saying that someone else isn't the people of God, but in that case, what does the church witness to the nations? And I'm suddenly thinking about the LWF Assembly, and the Lutheran World Federation Assembly made many declarations to various governments and nations, made declarations,
mm-hmm.
and that was in a sense a witness to the nations.
Right.
And it was declarations like condemning U.S. unilateralism
mm-hmm.
in the political world, or the LWF had a huge march that was speaking against the treatment of the immigration laws.
Oh.
And that's, in a sense, a witness to the nations.
Sure.
And then another thing that happened is three of the
yeah.
third world people, representatives, stood up and said, one after the other, we want to thank the ELCA for its quote-unquote prophetic voice
mm-hmm.
in the world today.
Mm-hmm.
And they were really thanking, I mean, it was directed specifically at Mark Hansen's statements against the Iraq War. But I'm saying that, in
yeah.
a sense, that's an example, for better or for worse. Wherever I stood on that, I'd say that's an example of witness to the nations.
And I thought you were going to mention, I heard this, but I don't know the details. You may know more about that Mark Hansen and the Episcopal Bishop
yes.
and the Roman Catholic?
And the Methodist.
And the Methodist
mm-hmm.
had an audience, if you want to call it that, with the president.
Right.
To
they tried.
Oh, I thought they
attempt.
Did. They didn't.
Yeah.
From what I heard from him, they have tried as a coalition to go and see the president, and maybe they actually did get in to see him, but what I heard from Bishop Hansen is that they were blatantly not listened to.
His latest word that I heard was that the date had been set for that meeting.
There is a new date.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But how interesting, what that is, so interesting, because first, Ron, you were talking about, or not, it wasn't you, it was, who's our knitting friend?
Susan,
you talked about, and then Ron talked about community,
right.
prophetic as community.
Yes.
And this is a coalition
yeah.
church leader.
That was
coming together, not an individual Jeremiah.
Yeah.
Well, John, I mean, this is really crazy, but one of the things that I've, in our particular political situation now, I've thought of, you know, how you use the media for demonstrations, and
mm-hmm.
you know, what if Christians would get up and, you know, at the political rallies with signs, I keep thinking we ought to carry signs from the Old Testament, and there's two right here in Jeremiah, and we'd have to say, healthcare, and we'd say, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of my poor people not been restored?
Oh.
Just stand there and hold
Where
it.
Is that in Jeremiah? What passage is that?
That's 8 or 9.
Why didn't we have that when the ELC was making it healthy?
I know.
Care statement.
And 9 on war. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord. Let your ears receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters a dirge, and each to her neighbors a lament. Death has come into our windows, it has entered our palaces, to cut off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares.
Mm-hmm.
Hold that up.
Hold that sign.
I mean, if we just couldn't, I mean, we wouldn't need very many people
mm-hmm.
to mobilize. And there's one for everything that's an issue. I mean, you can find them.
Maybe today also witness to the nations is amongst the monotheistic faith traditions together. You know, maybe it's the Abrahamic faith traditions that have some witnessing to do. Look at the women in black all over the world who are standing on the corner
right.
saying no
right.
more.
And
more.
All of those words are from the Old Testament that he just read.
Interesting.
Right.
Uh-huh.
Right.
Good point.
And frankly, what about our own church communities? The prophetic voice needs to... It's obviously... being spoken in some ways through what you have just mentioned, but then without, it seems to me that it's something like the king doing what's right in the sight of the Lord and the people, not kind of practicing their own idolatry on the side to some extent. I'm not entirely sure that we're all converted, if you will, to this way of
I think you're right.
Of life, and particularly in the upper middle class.
I was going to say that goes back to what Ron, what you said this morning, as far as evangelizing to the poor. Being prophetic, you start stepping on some toes, because certain things against which we need to be prophesying, or about which we need to be prophesying, are really hard to give up because they benefit the wealthy. And so then you start getting the wealthy upset with you, and then you don't have the funds coming in to be a congregation, as we define congregation, as in we've got a pastor and a staff and a building and a, you know, that you need funds to operate all that. And so when you start upsetting the people who have the funds, then the whole structure has to be rethought, because suddenly the poor are the only ones who are going to listen to you, except for the benevolent-minded rich people. And that's the sticky wicket. Because if the church is no longer, then where does its prophetic voice go? It goes into exile, into the wilderness, like Jeremiah did, and then it's gone.
We are acquainted with two people who went to South Africa to do some studying, biological studying, and they were concerned about animals becoming extinct. Well, they ran into a problem with the South African government, because they were showing that what the cattle people were doing were killing hundreds and thousands and millions of animals, migrating animals. So of course they got the government and the people angry with them, and they got expelled from the country. Meanwhile, in the Netherlands, there was some, I don't know who it was, a wealthy person there who got other people together, and funded their return to Africa, so that they were enabled to set up all kinds of things that are really and truly making big differences. So, you know, if you make the wealthy mad at you within your own system, maybe you need to step out in faith that others will indeed show up. I mean, that's what faith is. You can't let the system stop you.
And I'll close with this true story. From the height of the latest Iraqi onslaught, there was a church in our synod where somebody stood up in a very strong and radical way during the prayers. People prayed for the Iraqi people. And it so disturbed those of means in the congregation that the next Sunday it was announced that open prayers would be banned in the church. During the prayers of the people.
Wow.
I'll leave you with that. Because it comes right back home to our temple worship and how we conduct our worship in terms of our witness in the world. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
See what Jesus is doing in that tradition too, you know. Still trying to point out all the problems.
And how would you do it? And what would you do if you were the pastor of that congregation?
Well, it's apparent, I would say it's the pastor who allowed, who said that that was okay.
Yep. To ban the prayers.
To ban the prayers.
Yep. You'd have to talk about it.
You over here?
Right. To me, I mean, it really pushes
the necessity for a Quaker practice at that moment. You know, and that, you know, this is the issue. We all need to be part and parcel of this conversation.
Vespers starts in here in 2 minutes.
Oh, 2 minutes.
Yeah.